Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to be with you. We've been in the midst of a discussion called Hope and the Promises of God. And last week, we got to a promise that we're not really thrilled about, the promise that we will go through trials, but also we want to move on and talk about some help that God's going to give us in the midst of trials. So last week, I laid out a case about suffering in general, and then I promised that this week, I'm going to talk about the specific trials we go through, some biblical perspectives that should be very helpful. First, I do want to address a different topic. If you've followed my different radio shows and podcasts and videos put up on platforms like YouTube, Instagram, you know that a recurring theme, and one that I got back to just a few days ago, has to do with the issue of gospel presentations. When Christians are asked, why should I give my life to Christ? They'll frequently say things like, well, you'll be happier. And if the person says, well, I'm already happy, is God going to be okay with that? Then they switch to, well, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. You've heard me talk about this a lot, that we mistake reason for consequence. The consequences of your decision to give your life to Christ might be happy. I know a lot of Christians that are miserable, but sure, a relationship with God ought to be making you happy. Then, of course, there's the fact that you're going to go to heaven when you die because you've been forgiven of your sins. Heaven, hell, happiness, unhappiness, those are the consequences of our decision, but the reason we serve God, it's the right thing to do. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Well, as I mentioned, I talked about this just recently, and I have a couple of comments that I want to respond to. Once in a while, I do like to go back and review listeners' comments, because I certainly appreciate people listening, and if they've taken the time to comment, I want to take the time to respond to them. Now, this particular video format only allows about a minute, and that's embedded in the comment. This comment is from Larry. He says, great message, Bob, as usual. Sometimes I wish the format allows you to talk a little longer, but you do a great job explaining in a short time and relevant for everyday life. Well, thank you, Larry. I appreciate the encouragement. Now, there was somebody else who listened, though. Her name was Karen, and I guess in her case, a minute was not enough time. So she says, now all I have to do is learn what righteousness is and what it means to live a righteous life. Sometimes I think I'm hungering and thirsting after something I don't understand. Your thoughts? Well, that's a great question, Karen. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, what that means specifically is that we're paying attention to our conscience. Any person that pays attention to their conscience, that monitor that God put in our DNA to offer moral commentary on our choices, our decisions, even our innermost thoughts that nobody else can see, the conscience acts as a barometer. It's a yellow light that goes off when we're doing something wrong or saying something wrong or feeling something wrong. Now, a lot of times, human beings have the correct thoughts and make the correct decisions. But when we don't, and just as often we don't, the conscience will tell us this. This is what the Bible calls a sin nature. So a person hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a person who wants to obey their conscience all the time, but if they're really making that attempt, they will discover that they can't do it. This was part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and what he's doing is dropping a major hint that we need him. We need his forgiveness offered on the cross, his atonement for our sins, and the Bible does define sin as selfishness. We need him and his forgiveness because we don't live the kinds of lives God would want us to live. And then we need his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come and live inside of us. So the gospel message is that we can be forgiven of our sins, but that God's Spirit will put us in a relationship with him and help us to live the way we should and to turn from sin with supernatural assistance, without which we wouldn't be able to do it, without which we'd fall flat on our face. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness is hungering and thirsting for the power and forgiveness of God.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
We continue with our discussion of suffering. We dealt with the question about why God allows suffering and evil in the world in general, how a loving God can allow that. Today we're going to move on and talk about some of the very specific trials that we have in our lives. But before we move on, tiny bit of review, also some clarification of things I didn't get to. I mentioned that suffering in the world is not a unique problem with Christianity, even though people often act like it is. Once again, any religion, any belief in God, any conception of God, any philosophical view, any religious view, whatever your view is of God, whoever this God is, he allows suffering, and we know this. Why? Because there is suffering, period. This is not a difficult one. This is not rocket science. Let me also say this, however, for those who again want to try to pin this on Christianity. If the Bible were a book which said, once you give your lives to Jesus Christ, you will never again have problems in this world, then obviously the first time we suffer, the first time we go through a trial, the first time we have a hassle, that would have immediately proven the Bible wrong. But not only does the Bible not make such a promise, the Bible goes out of its way to say that we will go through trials as Christians. I started with such a verse. I'm going to read it again today in a few moments. As a matter of fact, there are three whole books in the Bible dedicated to the theme of suffering. Now, it's talked about constantly. It's interwoven just about everywhere. But there are three whole books which go out of its way to talk about suffering. The book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of 1 Peter that was written to the church during a time of suffering and persecution. Now, as we have said, the Bible does tell us very clearly why we have suffering and evil in the world in general. The Bible does not explain why it's proportioned the way it is. Back to the question, though, of why we have suffering and evil in the world in general. We talked before about free will, that it's human beings committing evil, that evil is not something God creates in a test tube. It's human nature that God creates. God creates us with the ability to make choices, and the ability to choose right also includes the ability to choose wrong. However, if we've studied Christian doctrine, if we've studied the New Testament, we do know there's more to it than that. The Bible teaches that we are born with a sinful nature. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God puts a whammy on every baby when it's born and curses it? No. That means we're born separated from God. The original human beings, Adam and Eve, were born connected with God. When they chose to disobey God, God withdrew himself from them. God withdrew his Holy Spirit from them. God banished them from the garden. We as their descendants are born separated from God. And separated from God, we're open to other kinds of influences. God originally gave this world over to human beings. When human beings, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, forfeited that, the world was turned over to Satan. Years later, when Satan tempted Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these kingdoms have been given to me. Jesus did not argue that point. I always give this disclaimer about Satan because I know a lot of people hear that word. They hear the word demons. They don't take it seriously. Once again, there are several whole Bob Siegel Show podcasts dedicated to that theme. You can go back. You can still play them. They're still posted. My point right now is that Satan is actually referred to as the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this world. Now, that word God, theos, could also mean ruler or magistrate. So that doesn't mean the Bible is teaching that Satan is deity, but he is currently the ruler of this world. So when people say to me, how come the God of this world allows evil? I've got a very simple answer. The God of this world is evil. Well, I talked to a gentleman many years ago when I was living in San Jose. He was attending one of my Bible studies on Sunday morning, and he said to me, this idea of us being born with a sinful nature, that bothers me. Now, again, what did he mean by sinful nature? We as human beings are sinners by action, and we're also sinners by nature. We can control our actions. We do not have to choose to sin. We cannot control the thoughts that go on inside of us. We have sinful thoughts as well. Those are not our fault. Those we were born with. So he's asking a very legitimate question. Why should I have to pay for some nature that I was born with and I had no choice in the matter? He even said to me, why should I have to pay for what some idiot did back in the Garden of Eden? Who knows? If I were there, I may not have eaten the forbidden fruit. Now, of course, there was nothing magic about the fruit or poison about the fruit. That's Snow White. That's not the Bible. It could have been anything. God could have said to Adam, don't pull Eve's hair. Don't throw rocks in the pond. It was a test of their obedience or disobedience. But when they chose disobedience, they were banished from the garden, separated from God. We are born also separated from God. Our minds are now open up to the patterns of this world, to demonic spirits, which can put thoughts in our minds. That's the development of our sin nature. And once something goes into the mind, it actually carves grooves in the brain. And so he's saying to me, had I been in the Garden of Eden, I may not have made that choice. I said, yes, you would have. And I wasn't just saying that. The Bible teaches this in Romans chapter 5. Paul's giving this expert legal argument, and he's anticipating, as he says to them, you're sinners by nature, you're sinners by choice as well. He's anticipating that some of them may complain about the fact that sin came into the world through Adam. And Paul essentially says, if you had been in Adam's place, you would have done the same thing, and God has proven it by giving his law. It says there in the scripture, the law was added that the trespass might increase. Interesting words. The law was added that the trespass might increase. What is Paul talking about? Let me put it this way. I'll use myself as an example. I am very aware that even after giving my life to Jesus Christ, even after receiving his Spirit, there are times when I still sin. I don't have to. I choose to. I made those kinds of choices before I became a Christian. I'm sad to say, but I think any honest person would agree that they do the same thing. I'm sad to say that I've made these choices after I became a Christian. I also have a lot of thoughts and feelings that go on inside of me, and I can't change them. The Holy Spirit can change them. That's why we ask the Holy Spirit into our hearts. I cannot change them myself. So I have a nature that I'm not responsible for. I have actions that I am responsible for. But when I commit sinful actions, I'm doing it from the state of Adam's neutrality. I am, in a sense, replicating what Adam did. It's showing that what Adam did, any human being would have done. If it hadn't been him, it would have been me. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Now, the good news is that on the cross, Jesus paid for all of our sin nature, and the sins we commit. What I'm saying, friends, is this. You were born with a sin nature. That was not your fault. You have, on the other hand, still committed sins you haven't had to commit. That is your fault. If you do not like the nature you were born with, you have an opportunity to become born again. You inherited Adam's nature. That was not your fault, but there's an opportunity now for you to give your life to Christ, change your association from Adam to Christ, inheriting Christ nature, inheriting Christ's sinless, holy nature. And also, Jesus paid for all of your sins on the cross. You didn't deserve that either. No, you didn't deserve to be born with a sin nature, but no, you don't deserve the mercy that Christ offers either. So if you don't like your association with Adam, change your association to Christ. If you don't like the way you were born, become born again. And so I wanted to go through a little of this because when we talk about suffering and evil coming into the world, it's not just a matter of sins that we choose to commit. It's the way we were born. It's the world we were born into. We're born into a world of paradise invaded. We have wonderful things in the world. We have forests and mountains and sunsets and love. We also have hate and greed and hurricanes and diseases. It's a paradise invaded, and the Bible explains this. Paradise invaded. There is the kind of suffering that isn't a result of somebody choosing to do evil. They may just get some kind of disease. We would not have disease in this world if it hadn't been for human beings falling into sin. Sometimes the diseases come from demons. I'm not saying that that's true every time, but disease is in the world as the result of our ancestors choosing to sin. Same solution, though. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, and the day will come when we're brought to heaven. We'll be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. There will be no more disease. There will be no more sin that people physically commit. In a sense, like the fairy tale, we'll live happily ever after. Okay, moving on. So now we're going to be practical. What about the personal trials we go through? Once again, while the Bible explains why suffering and evil is in the world in general, it's not always going to explain why you personally are going through things. Sometimes, yes, but not all of the time, and I want to make that very clear. So a couple of principles. First of all Christians go through trials. Let me read again what we started with at the beginning of this talk. 1 Peter 2:12 through 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So remember, all Christians go through trials. It's not just you. Next, as best you can, determine the type of trial. And it'll be more obvious than you think. First of all, there are times when we suffer for Christ's sake. This was predicted. This is mentioned in the same book of 1 Peter. In chapter 3, he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." In Jesus' very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he told his followers that they would be persecuted precisely because they were following him. And when they experienced that, they were in good company. They should be happy about that. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there is suffering for Jesus' sake, but there's another kind of suffering, suffering for our own stupid sake. And Peter talks about this too, 1 Peter 4:15. "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." I'm glad he threw meddler in, because we all relate to that kind of thing. I remember one time I was talking to a couple of college students, boyfriend and girlfriend, and I made them so upset by the things I was saying because I was so tactless that the girlfriend finally started crying. The boyfriend put his arms around her. They walked off. I shouted after them, "Have a nice day." And he turned around and gave me the dirtiest look, and I deserved it. I'm happy to say I've learned all kinds of tact since then. But I used to just mow over people with the truth, and what I was telling them was true. But it was stuff like, "Well, maybe you don't want to hear this, but if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell." All right, that is true, but there are ways to say that where you show understanding. There are ways to say that where you could be a little more diplomatic. It's a very difficult message. Why turn it off by the way we're talking to people? Why make it worse than it has to be? My next suggestion when you're going through a trial, don't overanalyze the trial. There is such a thing as going through a trial because God is disciplining us, trying to get our attention. But when that's the case, it's going to be obvious. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. He flatly disobeyed God, booked passage on a ship that was not headed to Nineveh, that was going a completely different direction. All of a sudden, there's this great big storm, and Jonah knew what was going on, and he felt bad, and he said, "Cast me overboard, and the storm will stop." Then he was swallowed up by some sea monster. It wasn't really a whale. That's not the word that was used. Some kind of sea monster. Inside, obviously, this was supernatural, because you can't get swallowed up by anything and survive. He's alive, and he's sitting there in the belly of this great big sea monster. Do you think he was saying to himself, "Gee, I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach me. He's apparently trying to get my attention." Wasn't it obvious? Jonah, you were told to go to Nineveh. You're going to go to Nineveh one way or the other. You can pick the difficult scenic route, or you can just go. But Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. The Apostle Paul talks about some physical affliction that he received, but he knew exactly why it happened. God had brought him into heaven and had shown him all kinds of marvelous things, some to be kept secret, others to be shared with people. And God knew that that was the kind of stuff that could easily puff up a man with pride. "Wow, look what God showed me. Oh, he didn't show you? I was brought to heaven for a day. Oh, you weren't?" And so God allowed Paul to suffer some kind of sickness. We're not sure what it is. Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. It was probably some kind of problem with his eyesight. That's the best evidence we have. But whatever it is, Paul asked God three times to take it away. Three times God said no. And finally, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul knew why he was suffering that, because hypothetically, he would have been puffed up with pride and God was protecting him and keeping that from happening. On the other hand, when Job suffered, he had no idea why he suffered. For several days, his friends did it right. They just acted as friends. They sat at his bedside when Job was afflicted and all kinds of other calamities had happened to him and his family. Now to make things worse, he's sick. He had no idea why he was going through this. We know why. Satan said to God, boy, if we took away all of your blessings and protections, he would curse you. And God said, okay, I'll give you permission to do that and you'll see. He won't curse me. Yeah. We read that sneak peek behind the curtains, that discussion between God and Satan. Job never knew this. At the end of the story, they don't come out and say, hey, you've been punked. You've been on candid camera. You've been on bloopers and practical jokes. That never happens. It remained a mystery, perhaps for the rest of Job's life, but at least there's nowhere in the story, nowhere in this narrative in the Bible that we read that God explained anything to him. He was simply going through a trial, and he simply had to trust God to bail him out of the trial. His friends, on the other hand, they thought they knew why it was happening. Like I said, for many days they did it right. They kept their big, stupid mouths shut. Finally, they just couldn't resist opening up and giving Job all kinds of advice. Advice that in and of itself would have been good. If you read the book of Proverbs, you read very similar advice. It's just that in this particular case, it did not apply to Job. Was Job a sinner like the rest of us? Yes, of course he was. But he wasn't doing anything in this particular case that merited these kinds of trials. And at the end of the book of Job, God finally appears to him, and Job has an audience. Throughout the book, he's saying, if only I could talk to God, the questions I would ask him. God finally appears, and God says, I have a question for you, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world and created the universe? Oh, you weren't there? Well, that's your answer. I'm God, you're a man. Job never learned why he was suffering. Does that mean there was no reason for his suffering? Doesn't mean that at all. There was a reason. It's just that we will not always know what the reason is. My friends, if you're going through a trial, it's trial enough. Don't make it worse by trying to analyze the trial and trying to figure out why it was happening. I remember one summer, everything that could possibly go wrong with my life did go wrong, from car trouble to financial trouble. I kept going to God in prayer saying, what am I doing wrong? I finally realized it was just time for a trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. One of my seminary professors told this very amusing story, I thought. He was an Old Testament professor, and he actually specialized in the poetic books such as Job, such as Ecclesiastes. Some of these books that ask these deeper questions, these nuanced questions. Some of these books that go through the grayer areas of life where we don't always have a pat answer. And he talked about a young married couple, seminary students of his. They came to visit him one afternoon, and they said that their plumbing had backed up and there was a big cesspool in their basement. They said, what do you suppose the Lord is trying to tell us? He stopped. He hesitated. Finally, he said, well, I think the Lord is trying to tell you to go clean up your cesspool. Once again, friends, if you're already suffering, you're suffering enough. Don't make it worse by putting yourself on some false guilt trip. If it's because of sin, if it's because you've been living in disobedience with God, you will know that. If that is not clear, then maybe it's just time for a trial. And maybe there's nothing God's trying to teach you other than depending on Him. And that leads to my final point, a good point, the great news. Realize that the trial will end. Returning again to 1 Peter 5:10, and I love these words. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Job was eventually completely healed. All of the things he lost were returned and restored. You see, we can go through these stories in the Old Testament and we can look at them like the optimist or the pessimist. You know, the difference between the way an optimist and a pessimist looks at a glass of water. A glass half filled with water, the optimist views it as half full, the pessimist views it as half empty. We can look at every story like that. Take a look at Joseph. Here, Joseph was given this vision that someday his brothers were going to be bowing down to him. He was stupid enough to tell his brothers about it. They said, hey, Joseph, we're getting a vision of our own, a vision vision of you being naked and bleeding and lying in a pit and us ripping that stupid coat off that our dad gave you and not us. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's sent to Egypt. If that isn't bad enough, he's accused of having an affair with the governor's wife. He's thrown into prison. But when it's learned by the Pharaoh that Joseph can interpret dreams, he's taken out. He interprets the dreams. And later on, he's made second in command of all of Egypt. And his brothers go to buy grain because Egypt was the only country that had grain during the time of a famine. Now, we can look at that story and go, wow, look at the way God restored Joseph. God was charging in like a knight in shining armor. The dragons in Joseph's life were slain by God the knight. Or we can say, yeah, well, true. But on the other hand, if God was such a loving God, why did Joseph get sold into slavery in the first place? Why did he get falsely accused of adultery in the first place? There are always two ways we can look at our trials. Well, I have a lot more to say about how God's going to help us in the midst of our trials, about how trials are going to end. I started with some biblical examples. Next week, I'm going to move on and show how some of these biblical principles still exist in the present day and how God worked through my life with some very peculiar trials and some very interesting blessings and twists. We'll see you next time.